version, so if the wording is slightly different, that would make the explanation. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary continued to stand weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. situations of life, events, even tragedies, as we prayed for the tragedy in the Midwest that's happening with these floods. We all hear about these things, read about them, see them on TV. In some cases, we experience them, and we all have responses to those things. Many of us have particular movie stars that we identify with. We like to see what's happening with them in their lives, and it's very easy to find that kind of information out. Some of us follow sports figures, some politicians, and we have various responses to the things that they say or the things that they do. Sometimes our response is, who's that? Or sometimes it's, oh, well, I don't like them because of something. Or maybe it's, oh, that person, they're the greatest because of something that they do or say or whatever the case might be. Well, in this text, we want to look at some various responses to the resurrection. And hopefully, in examining some of these people that John is telling us about here, we will find ourselves. And we will find maybe our response. So let's take a look and see. It's interesting in commenting on this text, John Calvin points out some particular things right away. And not wanting to distort what he says, I copied off part of the page out of my commentary to read it to you because I think it's very poignant for our help this morning. He starts out and he says, as the resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished. For this reason, the evangelists are the more careful to prove it, as John here collects many proofs in order to assure us that Christ is risen from the dead. It may be thought strange, however, that he does not produce more competent witnesses, for he begins with a woman. He said that. I didn't say that. But what's interesting is John doesn't start with just any woman. He starts with Mary Magdalene. And it's explicitly pointed out in the text that it's Mary Magdalene. It's not one of the other Marys. There were actually at least three other Marys, including the mother of Jesus. So not to confuse us about which Mary it is, John is very specific. It would be as if he were saying, in regard to me, Alan Spokenite. Mary was from a town called Magdala. I'm from a town called Spokane. I'm a rarity here, apparently. Very few of us were actually born in Spokane. Most of you came from somewhere else. And for those of you who were born here, we have something in common. But Mary, coming from Magdala, it was a small town on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Mary also had an encounter with Jesus early on in his ministry. Jesus, in fact, cast 7 demons out of Mary. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, there's a whole study of numbers and the significance of particular numbers and all of that. And sometimes you can get really carried away. But if you're inclined to follow any of that or look into that, 7 in the Scriptures is the number of completeness. And if it applies in the situation of Mary, she was completely controlled by these demons. There were 7 of them. In many cases, Jesus would only cast out a few. But in this case, it was identified as exactly 7 to remind us that Mary was not inclined to follow Jesus until he transformed her. But not to consider John Calvin a sexist, and that he's inclined to think women are not credible witnesses, even though in the setting of the first century, women were typically not used to be witnesses. They had a lower standing in that society. It wasn't that they were not competent as human beings, but simply in that culture, they were not used to participate in those activities. But John Calvin goes on to say that even though John begins with a woman, the saying is thus fulfilled that God chooses what is weak and foolish and contemptible in the world, that he may bring to naught the wisdom and excellence and glory of the flesh, quoting from 1 Corinthians 1:27. In other words, God is inclined to use what God wants to use to accomplish his purposes. And therefore, John Calvin goes on and he says, there certainly was nothing of more earthly grandeur in the disciples than in the women who followed Christ. But as Christ was pleased to reckon to them the principal witnesses of his resurrection, on this single ground, their testimony is entitled to the greatest deference and is not liable to any objection. In other words, what he's saying is that if God so desires to use women, and in this particular case, this woman, Mary Magdalene, to recount to us as a firsthand witness of the resurrection of Christ, so be it, and we should listen, because we were not there. And so, Mary, being there and seeing this whole situation, she is flustered. She's frustrated. She's surprised. She's experiencing all of these different things all at once. And not knowing what else to do, she runs back to Peter and to John and says to them, hey, they have taken the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, the they, in her mind, obviously, was those who were involved in killing him and putting him into the tomb in the first place. And the we, even though we don't see it in this context, other Gospels tell us that Mary was not alone. There were other women there, but John has chosen to focus on Mary for a few particular reasons that we're going to examine here. But it's interesting, when she goes to communicate to Peter and to John, she is looking for a body. She is not expecting a resurrection. Because she says, we do not know where they have laid him. We don't know where they've taken his body. And so, of course, Peter and John come, and we'll examine what they do here in just a moment. But after Peter and John come and then go from the tomb, Mary continues to stand there weeping. And there's quite an emphasis put on this weeping process. It's mentioned four times in the text that she is standing there weeping. And in the process of this, of course, being overwhelmed by these various emotions, she stoops down. This tomb is low. It's not one where you can just walk right in. It's a low kind of a cave type thing. And originally there was this large stone put there. And of course, we know there was a seal on the stone, and as Pilate had told these soldiers and leaders that, you know, just in case his disciples want to come and steal his body and make up some story about resurrection or some nonsense like that, you go, and the exact words they are is, you secure the tomb as best you know how, which, because we're on the other side of things and we know what happened, is quite comical. How secure can you make a tomb from God? And yet they thought that they could, you know, maybe protect their situations and keep their jobs and all these type of things and their reputations. And so they worked hard at this. But when Mary comes along, the stone isn't even there in front of the thing. Now, it's interesting that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, state that the stone was rolled away. And apparently when this tomb was made, the stone was cut at the same time the tomb was cut out, and there was a track created there for this large stone to roll in, and they would roll it away from the opening and then roll it back in the opening, and it would stay in this little track so they wouldn't lose control of it, because they explicitly state this stone was very large. But what's interesting is John points out that the stone The language they use is in Greek. The stone isn't even in the track. It's laying away from the tomb. Well, if you read the other Gospels, you find that they tell us that there had been an earthquake and that God had, you know, in a sense, jettisoned this stone out of the way. Well, obviously, the stone didn't need to be moved for Jesus to come out. It needed to be moved so the others could go in and so we could see. And we could see from their eyes what they saw. And that's the thing that we get to see in this text is really exciting. Mary, initially, she looks in and she sees angels. Well, John, in his gospel, doesn't mention angels. This is one of a rare occasion that John ever talks about angels. But in this case, it's a verification of what took place. She looks in, she sees two angels sitting there, and they say, "Hey, why are you weeping?" Well, that question can be construed several ways. First of all, angels don't weep. We don't find in Scripture where angels weep. And in fact, we're told that when we go to heaven, there won't be any more weeping. So it's a possibility they're asking the question, why are you weeping? Because they're confused. They don't know what this weeping is all about. And of course, they know that Jesus is risen from the dead. But Mary doesn't know that. And so when they say, why are you weeping? Her answer to their question is, we don't know where Jesus' body is. And again, the second time she mentions, I'm looking for his body and we don't know where it is. She's still assuming that Jesus is dead. And suddenly in that process, that interaction with the angels, she realizes there's somebody else there. And so she turns and she sees Jesus. And it's interesting in the text, the juxtaposition of all of these emphases of where Jesus' body has been laid, and now here she sees these angels sitting where Jesus had lain, and then the text explicitly says she turns and sees Jesus standing. Well, that could have been part of the reason she didn't recognize him. She's overwhelmed with grief and anxiety and all of these things. She's been crying extensively, and she's expecting Jesus to be dead, laying down someplace, and she turns and he's standing. Maybe it's just simply that she was intentionally blinded so that she didn't recognize him, so that he could cause her to think and to probe her heart to see where she really was. Several things taking place there. But Jesus also asks her, woman, why are you weeping? Well, certainly Jesus understood weeping. Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem at their rejection of him. But he's probing Mary. He says, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And again, she says, we're looking for a body. We don't know where his body is. And so he says, Mary, I'm not just a body anymore. I'm alive. See? And so she's excited, Rabboni. I mean, she's so excited she doesn't even know which language she's speaking. She speaks Aramaic again all of a sudden, which is a form of Hebrew. But she acknowledges him as the teacher. And he tells her what to do and where to go and to communicate what she's experienced. And she runs back to the disciples and she tells them, I've seen the Lord! Oh, and by the way, he told me some other things to tell you, that I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Well, the disciples are going to be overwhelmed by all this stuff, but the emphasis there in the text is Father has the definite article in it, which is a general sense of the Father, God. But then Jesus goes on further and he says, tell my brothers, identifying with them personally, that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, with that further identification of I have made the way for you to join with me, with our Father, in celebration in heaven. And so Mary goes and communicates all this stuff to the disciples. And speaking of the disciples, we're going to turn our attention to them a little bit and see what their response to this whole situation is. Now, you have to remember that the disciples before the crucifixion, every last one of them, of course including Peter, had said they were willing to die with Jesus. They were willing to follow through whatever he had to go through in Jerusalem. They were going to go with him. But every last one of them, except Peter and John, ran away when things got tense, when the soldiers showed up with the torches and the clubs and the swords and they wanted to haul Jesus off. They all ran away, except Peter and John followed at a distance to see what would happen to Jesus. Now, regarding Peter, of course, we know a lot about Peter, and most of us like to poke fun at Peter because there's so many things we can see about Peter that we go, man, why didn't he get it? But early on, when Peter first experienced Jesus, was when he was fishing. And Jesus borrowed Peter's boat as a pulpit, as it were, and they went out in the water a little ways so Jesus could talk to the crowd on the beach. And then Jesus said, hey, why don't you throw down your net and let's do some fishing since we're out here, you know, it's a nice day. And Peter's like, I've been fishing all night. I don't want to fish anymore. I didn't get anything and I'm tired and I want to go home. But he said, well, okay, if you say so, I will. And then they went and, of course, they caught so many fish, the nets were breaking and all the other boats had to come and help them and all that. And then Peter says, oh, Lord, you got to get away from me. I'm a sinful guy. You don't want to be here. And we recognize that Peter was honest there. But there's a lot of other situations we see Peter. One night they're out in the boat and they're trying to get across the Sea of Galilee and the waves and the wind is blowing and they're against them and they're having some struggles and Jesus comes walking across the water. And of course the disciples think he's a ghost. They don't usually see people walking on the water. And of course in a storm it's hard to determine what's going on. And Jesus says, oh, you don't have to be afraid, it's me. You know, here I am. I always walk across the water. No, not really, but he was just, you know, making it clear that he was there. And Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, command me to walk on the water too, because I want to do this thing. So Jesus says, yeah, come on out here. So Peter starts walking on the water, and then he forgets what's happening, and he forgets that it's Jesus there, and he sees the waves, and he sees that he's no longer near the boat, and he doesn't know what's happening, and he gets afraid, and he starts to sink, and he's, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Then, of course, we all know Peter's confession. You know, it's a big deal when he says, Lord, you're the Christ. But not too long after Peter's confession comes Peter's rebuke when Jesus says, yeah, I am the Christ, but I must go and suffer and be killed. And Peter takes him and he says, uh-uh, not you, Lord. In fact, it's interesting in that text, it says, no, Lord. Now, if the Lord is the Lord, you don't say no to the Lord. He's the Lord. He's in control. You say yes, Lord, but not Peter. He was inclined to just be Peter and say what was on his mind. And even at the Passover, the Lord's Supper, when Jesus was demonstrating servitude to his disciples and he began to wash their feet, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. Never. Absolutely not. And he uses a double negative. In Greek, there's a way to do double negative, which is an emphasis of this is absolutely not going to happen. Well, Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you can't participate with me. You can't be a part of me. Well, of course, then Peter says, okay, then I want a whole bath. If you're going to wash my feet, I got to be part of you. Wash all of me. Well, Jesus said, you know, that doesn't need to happen. But also in that setting, Jesus communicated to Peter that he would deny Christ. And once again, Peter said, I absolutely will not deny you. Double negative. I will not. It can't happen. And then consider Peter's last recorded words before this text. And consider that last look that Jesus gave him. And then in this text, it's very interesting. We don't have any language from Peter. He doesn't even speak. He goes to the tomb. He looks. In fact, the text is explicit in the type of looking. We don't notice it in English, but in Greek there's several words for looking. There's looking as, you know, I see there's a wall there, so I don't bump into it. Or I look closely at the wall and there's a hanging on it and there's a plaque there and that plaque describes what that hanging means and I look at it really closely. Well, Peter looked closely enough to distinguish between the shroud and the things that were wrapped on Jesus and the cloth that had been on his head and that it was put away to the side somewhere and that these other things were there. But we don't see any obvious response. He simply looks and he goes away. Now, John, on the other hand, we know some things about John, too. John, when he's first called to be one of his disciples, he's called along with his brother James. And the Gospels tell us that James and John are called sons of thunder. Now, we're not shown a lot of this thunder that they have, but apparently they were inclined to, you know, go off and do things quickly and maybe regret them later. They probably had a temper or shared temper. And one of the experiences we see of their temper is on Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem prior to the Lord's Supper and all those things and his crucifixion. They stop at a Samaritan town and they're seeking some assistance. They want some water and food and whatever, and it doesn't go into great detail in the text, but it tells us that the people of that town recognized what Jesus was about and they knew who he was and that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and that it emphasizes this idea that he had his face set toward Jerusalem, and they didn't want to care for him. So James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and destroy these people?" Well, that's pretty thunderous. And so John was inclined to be a little impetuous too, even though we typically pin that on Peter. And James and John, along with their mother, came to Jesus at one point and said, "Hey, we want you to do us a favor. We want you to grant to us that one of us can sit on your right hand and one of us can sit on your left hand in glory." Well, there's 12 other guys there, and they're asking this in front of all of them, and what are they going to say? "Well, what about me? What about me?" And of course, there was this ongoing debate amongst the disciples about who was most important and who was all that, and Jesus said, "That's not for me to say." But just the fact that they would ask is somewhat impetuous. But it's interesting that John is described, and he describes himself, but he's recognized as the disciple that Jesus loved. And at the Last Supper, he's the one who is sitting immediately next to Jesus. He's the one that Jesus communicates to who it is that is going to betray him. And John recognizes that it's Judas first and then communicates that to the others. But when John comes to the tomb, we're told that he looked. As if you look and you see something to avoid, but you don't really pay any attention to the details. But what's interesting is that when John looked, he acknowledges that even though he didn't understand, because he says there in the text, he says, "For as yet they," him and Peter, "did not understand what the scriptures signified about the death of Christ and it was necessary for him to rise. But he saw the linen and the way it was laid out, and he believed." And then his belief grew when he got more and more information. But for us, the benefit of this recognition is that the linen is part of the key. The clothing that had been put on Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus was still there. Now, if someone had stolen Jesus' body away, they wouldn't go to all the trouble to take all of that stuff off of him and leave it behind. They certainly wouldn't fold it up into a neat little pile and leave it there. They'd probably just grab the body and run. And so eventually, this process of looking at this stuff still laying there they begin to say, this is not normal. This is not just somebody snatching a body and taking it away for some other clandestine purpose. So John looked and he believed. Now the other disciples, we encounter them a little later that day. They're fearful. They're in a room. They got the doors locked. They're afraid the Jews are going to come and haul them away and crucify them as well. But in the midst of this setting, they're thinking Jesus is dead. They're concerned for their own safety, their own well-being, their own future. All of a sudden, Jesus is standing there. And once again, the emphasis up to this point has been Jesus is dead. He's laying in a tomb or laying somewhere, wherever somebody packed him off to. But now all of a sudden, here he is standing there with them. And he says to them, peace be with you. Well, they're still kind of numb, apparently overwhelmed. Now the text, some of the renditions say they were glad that they saw Jesus. Some say that they rejoiced when they saw Jesus. But the language is very passive. They're very not really sure what's going on here. And so Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. And in the midst of this uncertainty, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. In other words, there's still more to do. It's not over. And they're not really contemplating all of this. They're not really understanding what Jesus is saying completely. They have to kind of let that sink in, because in their minds, they saw Jesus killed. They saw him dead. They saw the tomb sealed up. They're not really gathering this in, that it's not over. It's not done. But they believed enough to go and to tell Thomas, who was not with them, hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Well, we don't know a lot about Thomas, as much as we know about some of the others, particularly Peter and John and Mary Magdalene. But of course, we all understand the tag that Thomas has of doubting Thomas, and this text bears that out some. And we tend to pick on Thomas for his doubting. But what's interesting is it's just because his doubting is recorded. It's public knowledge. It's well known. And everybody throughout history from that day forward picks on old poor doubting Thomas. But what's interesting is we tend to pick on doubters because we all doubt. It's just that our doubt is hidden. His is recorded publicly. But Thomas could also be known to be pessimist Thomas. He'd be one of those guys who would say, the glass is only half full. And we see that in Thomas at the death of Lazarus. Jesus is trying to communicate to the disciples, Lazarus is dead, but he kind of does it cryptically. He says, well, Lazarus is asleep. And they're like, well, if he's asleep, you know, he needs to rest because he's been sick, you know, and maybe he'll get better. And finally, Jesus says, no, he's dead, and I'm going to go and see him. And Thomas, knowing that Lazarus lives in Bethany, which is close to Jerusalem, which is the hot spot for Jesus, because the religious leaders are still out to get him prior to when they finally took him and crucified him. So Thomas pessimistically says, hey, Lazarus is dead. The Jews are out to get Jesus. Let's go and die with him too. And in this case, when the disciples tell him, hey, we've seen Jesus, it's as if Thomas is saying, I'm not going to tell you the glass is half full. I'm going to tell you there's no glass at all. Because unless I can see him, unless I can touch him, I will never, and again we have that double negative, absolutely will not believe. So 8 days later, Jesus, in his characteristic style, says, okay, well, let's see if you'll believe. So he shows up. Same scenario. Guys are all together. The doors are locked. They're still trying to figure out what in the world's going on. And, of course, Thomas is saying, you guys are crazy. this cannot happen, this does not happen. You've seen a ghost or you're having hallucinations or whatever he's telling him. He doesn't believe. But Jesus shows up, and for the third time, he tells him, peace be with you. And he goes directly to Thomas. And he says, okay, Thomas, you want to see? You want to feel? Here I am. Now, we all know what an agnostic is. If you're not sure, an agnostic is someone who doesn't know. It's from a Greek word, gnosko, which means to know. The ah in front is a negative or a negation, so it means someone who can't know or doesn't know. Actually, what it really means in our day and age is it's somebody who refuses to know. They won't know because they don't want to admit the truth. So they just say, I'm an agnostic. Well, in this text, John uses an interesting form of words. He says to Thomas, he says, don't be ah faith, that is, can't faith or can't believe, or maybe won't believe, refuse to believe. He says, but faith. There's this little concise sentence. It says, don't ah faith, but faith. In other words, Thomas, here I am. Here's the evidence. Don't refuse to believe it. Don't refuse to exercise faith. And by the grace of God, Thomas doesn't. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responds to him and says, oh, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And hopefully those of you here today, including myself, are amongst those who Jesus blesses here. Those of us who have not seen Jesus, we have not put our fingers into those nail prints. We haven't put our hand into his side. We haven't physically seen him standing and walking around and doing those things that he does. And yet we can see through the eyes of these others who did that it happened. It happened in space and it happened in time. And in fact, John emphasizes to us here at the end of this passage, he says, these things that I have recorded here, these people that I have called as witnesses who were there, are there for one reason. And I'm telling you this so that you and I can believe too. And so the evidence is in. The witnesses are there, and there's more than a few eyewitnesses. There's many more than what John even records. And so all of us will respond to the resurrection. Maybe it'll be like, what's a resurrection? I don't even know what that word means. Or maybe it'll be, oh yeah, I know that happened. Isn't that nice? Or, yeah, maybe someday when I'm old, I'll get into this stuff so that when I die, I can be resurrected too. But whatever your response is, you will respond. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is personal in that you show us persons throughout history, Old Testament and New, who interacted with you and with your people, with the truth of your word. Some believed, some rejected, some weren't sure, some refused to make any kind of commitment. In this text, John has recorded very clearly for us people who saw what happened, people who saw the results, and he even shows us the results in their own lives because of what they saw and what they believed. We pray for results in our lives as well. We pray that you would grant us the grace to believe the truth and not just believe it for someday when we're old, but believe it for now and believe it forever. We thank you for this resurrection day that we can celebrate together. We pray that if there's some who are struggling with celebrating the resurrection and what that really means or maybe doesn't mean anything to them, we ask that you would open up their hearts to the truth. We ask that you would help them to examine the evidence, to listen to the witnesses. And if it would be your will, Lord, and you would be so kind that you would grant them the ability, as John says of himself, that he saw and he believed. And as Thomas saw, he believed. And as Mary realized who Jesus was and that he wasn't laying somewhere, he was standing, he was alive, she believed. And of course, we know that Peter believed. He records many different things for us in his own writings and through the use of others. We ask that you would bless us in our belief, that it wouldn't just be casual, that it wouldn't just be convenient for, you know, Sunday or other times when we need to kind of look spiritual or religious. We ask that you would bless us with a belief that's vital, alive, that makes a difference. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what we can do in response. We thank you for your blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen.